Please turn to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, we would pray as we gather at your feet that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and illuminate the scriptures to us, and that you would impact us with your word and touch our hearts with your love. And as we've spent a lot of time looking at all the wealth and the goodies that you have given to those that would believe, now you enter into an area with the word where you teach us how to not only appropriate but to activate and to walk the walk. So bless us that we could understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and God of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that also ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, and for this was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature, perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Be kind one towards another. That's very cool, huh? In the first verse, he starts out, I therefore. This is the beginning of the second section of the book of Ephesians. Watchman Nee, as I mentioned, divided the book into three sections of sit, walk, stand. The first section, he took chapters 1-3, that the Christian sits at the feet of Jesus. We're seated in heavenly places with Jesus, but we're learning from the Lord by being seated. Chapter 4 starts out, okay, now you've been seated with him and you've inherited all that he has to give you. Now you walk. So chapter 4, chapter 5 now talks about how do you walk as a Christian. Chapter 4 as an individual, chapter 5 as a kid, a mom or a dad, a husband or a wife. He's very specific about the Christian home. The sixth chapter takes the third section and now tells you how to stand. And your stand is going to be against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Ruth Paxton, in her book on the book of the letter of Ephesians, says it's the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. In chapters 1-3, she sees it, that you have been taught tremendous wealth that belongs to you, that all the things that God has done for you, we've looked at chapter and verse through the first three chapters, that you have so much that God has done, instead of thinking what you can do for God. The fourth chapter and the fifth chapter now tells us about the walk, and the sixth chapter tells us about the warfare. And of course, it's stand against the wiles of the devil and put on the whole armor of God, and she sees it as full-blown warfare. So we start this fourth chapter with the word therefore. And therefore, when you're studying the Bible, always goes back to the wherefore. And you want to look for what it was that he was talking about. And when you come to a wherefore, you can usually go back and find the therefore. So you go back, therefore what? Going back to the first three chapters, this is what you're going to do now that you've learned these three chapters. That's basically what he's saying to you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you. Some of your translations is beseech. He pleads with you. He begs you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, we can't pass by too easily this little thought of Paul being a prisoner without taking the book of Acts into account. So would you turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts for a moment? And this is just one little example of this man being in prison. He had two places that he went when he came to a new town. He checked out the prison and he checked out the synagogue. He knew he was going to end up at one of them longer than the other. And he wanted to know where the synagogues were and he wanted to know where the prisons were, because he always stirred things up, to say the least. Well, in the 16th chapter, there was this demon-possessed girl that was prophesying. And when Paul cast this spirit out, it caused a lot of people heartache because they made money off of her. And when they took him in verse 19, the 16th chapter of Acts, when her master saw that the hope of their money profits, their gain, were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers. And they brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." So the dollar was upset, is what they're really saying. They're troubling our city. "They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes," so they had whipped them like they whipped Jesus, "and when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So their feet were tied and shackled. "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed." All their chains and shackles were taken off. That's amazing. Have you ever had a praise and worship time like that, where an earthquake comes? I mean, the Lord honored their prayer and their praise and their worship, and he's going to set them free. He shook the whole Asian area there so that they could have not only their chains drop off, but the prison doors would be opened for them. "So the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and was going to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, that they ran away." Now, why would he do this? He would do this, commit suicide, because if you were a law enforcement officer for the Roman Empire and you had a prisoner under chain or under lock and key or just under guard. And that prisoner, any manner, way, shape, or form, if he overpowered you or if he had his buddies come and beat you up or if they snuck in and, like in the old cowboy movies, they got their horse up to the back of the jail and wrapped the rope around the bars and they ripped the wall out, which is kind of unlikely, but they did that in Three Amigos, I know, with Martin Short and those other goofballs, Steve Martin. But you were to be executed. You were a loser. And so he knew that it's better that he kills himself than the torture that would come from his superiors. Now, what is interesting about this is that when the soldiers were on guard at the tomb, watching the tomb, because they were told that the Jews may come and steal the body of Jesus after he was crucified on the cross, you remember the angels came down and rolled the stone away. One angel, we are told, was sitting on a stone. When the two guards that were on duty, the Roman guards were on duty, saw the angels, they fell over as if they were dead. They played possum. Opossum. They played opossum. They played possum. They acted like they were dead, and they weren't. They were scared to death. Now, they also knew that in the morning, if these angels were still around, they're in big trouble. So instead of executing these guards, they actually paid them money to lie and to tell people, if they were called to a higher authority, that tell them that their disciples came and stole the body, which is so bogus, because even if they had taken the body and stole the bodies, they should have been executed on the spot. So it shows you the imbalance there and the falsehood of the whole thing, how far off it was. So here in the 16th chapter, Paul the Apostle is in a situation that this guy's going to commit suicide. And look what he does in the 28th verse. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Now, how did he know he was going to do himself any harm? He's in the inner prison, not the outer prison. And he's at least a couple of iron doors away to get outside. But Paul just had a word of knowledge, I'm sure. He said, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." And then he called for a light, and he sprang in and came trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas, the two guys that were causing trouble by singing, and brought them out and said, "Sirs." Boy, that's a very respectful title. When you're the prisoner and the guard is calling you sir, he's pretty humble. Because we have no idea if there are other prisoners in the Philippian jail. And if there were, we don't really know if they escaped or not, and they might have. But this notorious one, Paul the Apostle, who has come with Silas, boy, if he got away, this is big trouble. But to come in and see him still in his cell, just sitting there like a good boy, that must have just blew his mind, to say the least. "You're still here." So he sprang in, and he trembled, and he said, "Sirs," look what he says. Would you read that out loud with me, those six or seven words? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, of all the things to ask, you wonder if that guy in his sleep and half nodding out heard them worshiping and praising the Lord. And if the Holy Ghost just descended on the prison. And he had heard guys fighting in their cells at night. He had had people that were arrested for speeding in their chariots at night and brought them in for DUIs on their horses and all sorts of things. But to have them in there praising the Lord, this was so unusual for him. And he knew that God was involved. Doesn't tell us that he's frightened because of the earthquake. He's frightened because his prisoners are still there. And his first response is, "Don't get up against the wall where I can see your hands, or put your hands behind you so I can handcuff you. It's what must I do to be saved?" He knew salvation was right next to him. And they said this, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. Now, it doesn't mean because you get saved, all of your house is going to get saved. But it does mean that if you were to get saved, your house can get saved if you will be a faithful witness to your house. That's what he's saying. And it does tell us that he was really mistreated so badly that the guard had to bind up the wounds and to wash those wounds. And the apostle didn't stop because he is in pain. He shared the gospel, and they were all blessed. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So Paul actually prophesied that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in all of your house. And when it was the day, the magistrate sent for the sergeants, saying, let those men go. They're a little bit late, aren't they? And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, get out of here and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly and uncondemned being Romans and have cast us into prison. How do they thrust us out now? And privately, no, I'm not going to do it. Let them come themselves and get us out of here. And the sergeants told these words to the judges, to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them, get out of the city. And they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia. When Paul went to jail, he didn't just go to jail. He suffered a lot. And when he says to us, I, Paul, the prisoner on your behalf, to the Gentiles and to the church in the city of Ephesus, it wasn't just a saying. You can go through the book of Acts and you can find what this man went through. He didn't go through it because he's a drunk or he's a thief or he's an adulterer or that he had lied or cheated. He went to prison because he preached the good news and told people about Jesus. That was his crime. You can look at the 17th chapter, the 18th chapter of Acts. You can see that in one time that they are so upset that Paul is preaching, the men of the city say, these men do turn the world upside down. And actually what they're saying is that they've turned our world upside down because the things aren't the same since the gospel has come. Really, the world's being turned right side up by the preaching of the gospel. And they went on to say that these men persuade people. They're persuading. The word persuade means incite. They are inciting riot in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. These guys are inciting people to think differently. Now, we have to ask ourselves as Christians, do our lives incite people to do things differently? Are we inciting riots in people's hearts and in their businesses and in their families because we love the Lord so much? And the change has happened to us, so other people respond in the same way. So Paul starts this whole new thought out. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he's the Lord's prisoner, beseech you that you walk worthy according to or walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, it doesn't say according to the vacation that you're going on. It's a different word, right? It's vocation. A lot of Christians are on permanent vacation, and they're not taking the vocation and responsibility of being a Christian person and sacrificing themselves and their lives so that the body of Christ would grow, the kingdom would expand, and the good news of Jesus Christ would be preached around the world. So he says that you and I have a responsibility. He's begging us to walk, and this is where Watchman Nee said, the second stance. And this is what Ruth Paxton says, and most Bible expositors, we're now to walk. Now that we know what God has done, there is no excuse of why we shouldn't have the Christian walk. Now, you have to be honest with yourself. Maybe you've never known there is a quote-unquote Christian walk. You thought you just went to church. And you thought maybe you tithed once in a while or did things once in a while and showed up at Christian events. You didn't know there was a walk. You've heard the old saying, walk the walk. A lot of people talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. There is a walk, and this is where that term comes from, that you and I have a walk, a lifestyle, and that's what the vocation is, a lifestyle. Another term that Paul uses throughout Ephesians is our conversation, which is our lifestyle, our manner of living, not just how we're talking one to another, but we have a responsibility to walk a walk that has very narrow parameters to it. And that's why Jesus said it's a straight gate. It's a narrow path. And very few people get on it. But it's a broad road that leads to destruction. And many people go on that one. That's the easy one. But when you begin the Christian walk, it is not easy. If you're truly my disciple indeed, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, come after me, continue in my word. So we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now the term walk worthy has two meanings to it. You probably already know this. There's two basic meanings to the term in his language that he's writing this letter to the people. Two basic meanings. The first meaning to walk worthy is of equal weight or balance. So if you were a person, you heard this term walk worthy, you're going to immediately think even keel, an even balance, equal weight, in such a way that it meant that two items of the same weight were used to balance something out, and if it was put on each end of the scale, the exact weight being there would level the scales out and everything would be even. At the opposite end of the scales, there'd be no tilting to one side or the other, but balance perfectly. So Paul is saying that you and I must balance perfectly our talk and our walk. There can't be a tilting to the right when Friday comes, and a balancing act on Sunday, and a tilting to the left on Monday when we go back to work. It can't be like that. We have to balance what we say and who we are. It has to be an even balance. And it literally means give equal weight to our doctrine and to our practice. Now, this is what's so good about Ephesians, if you've been going with us the last few weeks. It tells us the wonderful things that God has done for us, the glory of God's riches that are hidden in Jesus Christ, that there is a place in heaven for every one of us. While we're here on earth, the riches and the glory of God, through faith that you can actually tap into, can let your eyes have scales drop and see the spiritual realm around you. And you can live a life as a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. And you realize, if God be for you, who in the world can be against you? Now, recently, I was in a meeting where it was some worldly people and some Christian people. And I was there to encourage the Christian people. And these people that were worldly people didn't understand that the Lord was in the meeting. Now, I understood that he was there. And I expressed it as I saw the kings of Canaan walk up to the Jordan River, and the Lord's children were going to get out of the Jordan River, but the challenge had come from the kings of Canaan. And when you think of faith, you usually think that it's pristine, it's spotless, and it's clean, but it's not. Solomon said that where there is no ox plowing, there is a very clean crib. But where there is an ox out working in the field, you're going to find a pretty dirty crib, because the ox is going to come back all dirty and muddy. Now think of this for a moment. We think of the children of Israel crossing over the Jordan. Now, the younger people said, well, our parents told us about God working. But didn't God stop the waters in the Red Sea, and then our people walked over? But you're saying, Joshua, that God wants the priests to step into the water and get their feet wet, and then he'll stop the water? He's not doing it the same? No, God never does stuff always the same. He wants to increase your faith. In Psalm 55, the B section of that verse, it says, because the people have no changes, therefore they don't fear God. So God loves to bring change so that we will fear him. And why does he want us to fear him? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's not the sum total. It's the beginning of wisdom. So we need change in our life, and we need to see that God can work one way one day and another way the next day. So if you can imagine the children of Israel, they've been 40 years in the wilderness. They've had the same sandals on, the same huaraches for 40 years, right? They've got the same zapatas on. They haven't changed them. They haven't had any linseed oil or anything to buff them up and to get them the leather looking shiny. They haven't resoled them. They wore the same exact clothes for 40 years. God had provided the same wardrobe. Now, ladies, I know that would be difficult, that you wouldn't like that, I'm sure. Most guys wouldn't like it either. The shoe part would get the guys, I'm sure. But if you think a 40-year-old sandals and a 40-year-old robe and a 40-year-old turban and maybe an undergarment of 40 years, it could smell. It could have some rips and some tears and some shredding in it. It could have some fraying on the edges. But now, with 40 years of history in your wardrobe, you're going to trust the Lord because you heard what Joshua said and you've seen the priest take the Ark of the Covenant on the poles and they walk out into the water and they get their feet wet. And for many people, this is a time to get their feet wet. You need to step out in faith in your life. And you have to get your feet wet. But if your feet get wet and you go to the middle of the Jordan with the priest, the Lord stopped the waters of the Jordan and they walked right across. Now it's a little difficult to think that if they'd gone 40 years with the same shoes and clothes, and now not only do they have the dust and the dirt of the desert and little thistles and thorns and cacti and cactus and whatever stuck on you, little burrs and things like that, they've now got dirt and water mixed together and make mud. They're now going to get out of the other side of this promised land looking pretty dirty. Now, when you think of the prophet Jonah, he was a classic example of a guy running from the Lord, but then took by faith the assignment. But when that big fish or the whale spit him up, he was pretty gnarly. I bet he smelled badly. And that, if nothing else, the people of Nineveh repented when they saw this guy that had been whitewashed by the acid of a whale and had been smelling like yuck, you know, and whatever's hanging on him, kelp or something. And they just freaked out and said, whatever you say, buddy, we're with you. We're going to do it just like you say. So your faith today, you could say, well, it's not pristine, it's not clean, and it's not candelabra, and it's not stained glass window. It's a little bit dirty and dusty. That's okay. At least you're exercising faith. The majority of the people are not exercising faith at all. And you are exercising faith. And your stall is dirty because you're doing something. If you weren't doing anything, it'd all be pristine and neat and nice. And Paul was a classic example. Things aren't pristine and nice. You end up in jail sometime. Didn't seem to bother him that he had a police record. Had they had a computer system in those days, man, this guy would have had a rap sheet. Any cop pull him over in his chariot or if he's jogging or whatever, hey, buddy, pull it over. And they start reading, hey, we need to check you out because we've got a big rap sheet here. Because this guy didn't have a clean record, but he had a clean heart. So to walk worthy has this feeling of give equal weight to our doctrine and our practice. And don't put all the weight on doctrine. And don't put all the weight on all doctrine with no practice. And there are many Christians, and maybe you were part of a denomination that all you grew up with was doctrine, 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 and this is what we believe. This is what every week it was the same thing. You don't believe in worship. You don't believe in musical instruments in this denomination. You don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the gifts of this. Whatever the doctrine is, what Paul is saying, equal balance. There are a lot of Christians that can quote chapter and verse and split every hair, but they have no practice. They're out of balance. On the other hand, there are a lot of people that have tremendous practice, and all of their weight is on practice and action, and a lot of demonstrative expression of their Christianity, but with little or no doctrine. They don't have the nearest clue to where the Bible would tell them anything to balance out their life. So it's balanced. So when you walk worthy of your vocation or your calling, you're putting your walk and your talk in balance. That's what Paul is trying to get across to us. And then he tells us something else. You're going to walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called, with all, not some or a little bit or a few or once in a while or sometimes, but inclusive, all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. And there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, what does that tell you? He's above all, He's through y'all. And he's in y'all. He's from Texas. He's in y'all. And he's telling us a three-dimensional position for God for when you start your walk. You start your walk in lowliness. So you are becoming. I, therefore, the prisoner of Paul, beseech you that you walk and you become worthy of the lifestyle with which you are called. It's the idea of matching, putting a piece of clothing that is consistent with another. That's the second meaning there for us, for this walking worthy. You're going to match. You're going to become something. You get a piece of clothing, it's consistent with another. It's suited to and it matches something else. A blouse matches a skirt. A shirt matches a pair of pants. The necktie matches the color of the suit. And we become something by its matching. And negatively, we have to avoid, he's saying, a clash of color or a clash of appearance. No clash between our doctrine and our practice. No clash or incongruity of a sharp contrast in our lives that we say we're Christians, but the people of our industry know that we're crooks and we steal. Can't be that. So that's the balance. It has these two basic meanings. When he said walk worthy, they're thinking, okay, he's saying keep it in balance, but don't let there be a clash. My words have to match up with my lifestyle in the Lord. That if I'm a godly, fearing man, that I must have a vocation, a lifestyle. I should have a vocabulary. I shouldn't be swearing and cursing. I should have an ethic to my lifestyle. So walk worthy of our calling. And he lays it out for us. So let's look for just a moment before we go home here. Number one, lowliness. Now, does that mean we get down on our bellies and we start crawling along? No. But lowly. You know, the Asian community have a wonderful cultural experience in greetings. They always bow their head. It's lowering your head below the person you're talking to. It's humility. It's lowliness. Jesus was lowly. He came riding lowly on a donkey, on an ass, into Jerusalem. It's an attitude. It's humility, but it's lowliness. It's not exalting, as David calls it in the Psalms, exalting the horn, lifting up your position or your authority, but it's lowly before the Lord because you're his representative. The second thing he says is gentleness, that you walk worthy, your life is in balance, there is no incongruity, there is not a clash between your words and your action and your lifestyle, but there's gentleness to it. It's not pushy, it's not fighting, it's not rubbing against people, it's not grating, it's not getting your way. It's gentleness. Now, the third thing is long-suffering. Long-suffering, you could say, is two words. It's long and it's suffering, and you're suffering for a long time. But it's not always suffering because somebody's twisting your arm or bending your thumb back, you know, suffering because you're in pain. But it's long-suffering and waiting on the Lord. You have to be long-suffering. Classic example, I taught this message one time at Oral Roberts University about being number two is probably the hardest job in the body of Christ. And what did I mean by that? I meant by that that to be Moses was one thing because you were gifted to be that. To be number two, to be Joshua, was the difficult thing. And it is so hard for the Joshuas of life to stay lowly and gentle when they're next to Moses. And here is the classic example. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and God himself comes down in a cloud. And an earthquake happens and thunder and lightning and this thick enveloping cloud. And Moses goes for 40 days and 40 nights inside that cloud. And later in different places we realize that God showed Moses some foreshadowing of the things in heaven. One of them was the tabernacle in the wilderness, was a foreshadow of the temple in heaven. So we know that he was learning lessons that he would now bring out to the people. But we also know that the character of God was transferred to Moses, and lowliness was something that came with the humility and the gentleness of being in the presence of God. There's no way he could lift himself up. Who is quietly at work? Two men. One a friend, one a brother. One of them's name is Aaron. And Aaron is quietly at work, and he's listening to the people. And the people say, what happened to your brother up on that mountain? I mean, come on, it's been 3 days. Aaron, come on, do something for us. Make us some gods that we could worship. It's been 3 weeks since your brother's been gone. Aaron, it's 30 days since your brother's been gone. And so what does he do? Give me all your gold. And he makes a golden calf. And he said, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt. What a lie. And he endorses idolatry. There's another man, silently. His name is Joshua. Joshua went up to the mountain to a specific place where Moses had to say, stop. Or God said, stop. Or spiritually, Joshua just knew the impact of his heart. I'll stay here, sir, while you go into that cloud, and I'll wait. Now, it says that they could hear the people down below dancing and drinking and partying and making a lot of noise. So Joshua had the same temptation to leave that spot of obedience and to go down and mix with the people like Aaron did. And Aaron was right in front of him, but Joshua didn't do that. Joshua stayed there the whole time. And when Moses came down, he had the Ten Commandments. And he saw what was going on. Down below, he got angry and he broke those commandments. And then God gave him new tablets with the commandments on it. I think that Joshua becomes a picture of lowliness and gentleness. Moses becomes a picture of lowliness and gentleness out of obedience and out of submission to the Lord. Just being in his presence. Now, the Bible tells us it's an awesome and a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's nothing like it. And the writer of that verse knew exactly what he was talking about because he had fallen into the hands of the living God. And you are totally defenseless if you submit yourself to God's will. And out of obedience, the lowliness comes and the gentleness. And then the fourth thing that he asked you and me to do, walking worthy, keeping the balance, keeping the conflict out, and make sure that our shirt matches our pants, is bearing with one another. No period, no exclamation point, no question mark. Bearing with one another in love. Now, there are some people that drive you up the wall. And you know who they are. And there are people that you and I drive up the wall. But what we do when it's in balance is we forbear with one another. But the only way we can do that is in love. I had a man say to me many years ago, you know, I like you, but I don't, no, I love you, but I don't like you. I said, well, then you're a liar. I'm not a liar. Yes, you are. Because you said you like me, but you don't love me. Well, I have to love you because you're my Christian brother. And I said, but you're a liar. You say you love me. Well, love covers a multitude of sins. That means you like me. But you just said you don't like me. So don't tell me you love me as a Christian brother and you don't like me. Either you don't like me, don't even bring in the issue of love. You just don't like me, so get out of my face. And I don't like you either. But I'm not going to say that I love you because you're my brother. We worked it out eventually, but this is the key here, in love. Now, what if we back up for just a moment and we see a grammatical error and we say, Paul's asking me to keep the weights balanced. My walk and my talk are one. There's no clash. There's a matching and I'm becoming this person, walking worthy of this calling, in lowliness, in love, in gentleness, in love, in long-suffering, in love, and bearing with one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sin, so love gives you and me the power to walk worthy. There isn't a church on the planet or denomination that could teach you by rote to walk worthy. It has to be. Only the Holy Spirit can do it because none of us are worthy. Our worthiness is filthy rags. That's what Paul said about his righteousness. And apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So we have to fall completely on the grace of God. And we have to trust 100% that it's his grace that is sufficient for us. And if it's sufficient for us, it means if you are willing to say tonight, God in heaven, I want to walk worthy, but I don't know how to walk worthy. But if you'll give me your grace and love and teach me, then I'll do my best. Now, I'd like you to turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and look at this for just a moment. We're getting ready to leave. I want you to take this with you. Verse 22. It's just one page back, two pages back in your Bible to the left. Speaking of the flesh, verse 19, 20, 21, he now speaks of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Can you begin to see a parallel with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and then the English adds joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? Because the Greek language didn't have a word that expressed all of that. It had a word for love, which was eros, sexual, stimulating, provocative, or phileo, which was brotherly, or I like you, you're my brother, I love you, we're the same family, I love you, we're friends, I love you, phileo. But there was no agape, which is the word there for love. And that word was so powerful that when they took it to translate English out of the Greek language, they said, well, this is just too powerful. This love is sacrificial, God-given love. And that's got to be a love that's full of joy, full of all these things. So now you see that we walk worthy of our calling with these attributes of lowliness, and we know right away gentleness and long-suffering are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's no way that I can be a gentle man or you can be a long-suffering woman unless the Holy Spirit were doing it through us. So the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we can be happy in the Lord that He does it. You've spent three chapters of realizing God's given me all this wealth. Now, what do I do with it? You walk worthy. But I can't even do that. That's right. The riches and glory in Christ Jesus are rightfully yours. So now just tap into Him and say, Holy Spirit, I need you to let me be this person that I am since Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. One cannot help but see that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish our walking worthy according to our vocation. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan for us, that there is no way that any one of us here could ever accomplish it. There's no way that we could ever fulfill all that you've asked us to do aside from you. For apart from you, we realize, Jesus, that you said we can do nothing. We can't get our shirt and our pants or skirt to match. We can't get the right amount of weight on the left balance and the right balance. And we need your help to walk worthy. And we would pray as you have spoken to us through Paul, pleading us, a prisoner who's got scars and wounds from whippings and beatings, that he's begging us to now get up and walk. Be people that practice what they preach. Let their words and their actions gel together. Help us be those people, Lord. Help us be the people that can let your light shine in such a way through our lives that men will see the good works and they'd give glory to God our Father in heaven just like you did. May you bless us. May you encourage us. May you strengthen us in Jesus' name.